All right, thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for that song. It was just right speed, and I really enjoyed it. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. Justin read two verses to us a few minutes ago, and that's where we will be in this morning's message. Our goal here this month, leading up to Christmas, is to go through Matthew chapter 1, and as you know, we went through 17 of those verses last Sunday, which all include the genealogy. Thanks to Howard, who did a great job of reading all those names. But we come here, we're going to slow down a little bit as we talk about, of course, the very birth of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, and then Mary and Joseph and these things that happened to them. You know, if I ask you, do you believe the great truths of the Bible? I would expect you to say yes. Yes, we believe those. How about creation, the Trinity, the virgin birth, the resurrection, and those kinds of things? But if I ask you, do you understand how those great truths could happen? You might say, I don't always understand that. How did God create the world out of nothing? But the Bible says he did. And did it in 7 24-hour days. That's pretty amazing. But only God could do that. Do you understand how God can be a Trinity? How that he can be one God and yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I know it's true, but my mind can't wrap itself around such truth like that. And when we talk about the virgin birth, it's not something we understand because it doesn't happen. In this physical world, God had to intervene and make that happen. The same with resurrection, how bodies that have literally gone back to dust or some bodies that have been scattered because of that, how God will bring them back together and resurrect that body. I don't understand how he's going to do it. But you know, if I had to tell you how God saved me and how a sinner before God who deserves everlasting punishment, could be rescued by the death of his son on the cross. I don't understand it all, but I know it's true, and I know it happened to me. So how do we understand the incarnation? How do we understand at this Christmas time that God came into this world? We can't just write it off and say, well, that's a story from a long time ago, or that's somebody's imagination. No, that's Christmas. And without it, we don't have Christmas. Maybe that's why an unbelieving world doesn't like to talk about it, doesn't like to put it in their programs and their shows and things like that, because it is a fantastic thing, and yet it's true. And we're seeing some of that in today's passage. You remember John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How do you understand something like that? John just gives it to us. Or Philippians 2, being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. That is an amazing thing. So we do have to kind of slow down here and digest this story of what is happening. And this story is an inspired story that Matthew, who walked with Jesus, is giving us under inspiration of the Holy Spirit and telling us this is true. This is what happened to Jesus. Now, there's been a lot of liberal thinking, unbelieving thinking, making up some other way about who Jesus was. As famous people like C.S. Lewis and others said, you can think that if you want, but either he is a liar and a fraud or he is the Son of God. You don't have any other choices because this is exactly what he claimed. Linsky in his commentary said, the Christ who was not conceived and born, as the evangelists record, is no Christ in any true sense, is nothing but a figment of men's brains. Any religion based on this sort of Christ is as vacuous as the Christ upon which it is based. But we take this to be true, this story we're reading, because we believe in the Scripture. So let me remind you, Luke, if we were over in Luke's gospel, he would be giving us the viewpoint of these things mostly from Mary. If you remember that long first chapter in the book of Luke, it's all about Mary. It's all about God coming to her and saying, "You're blessed, and I'm going to do this through you." As a matter of fact, listen to Luke in 1:34 as the angel Gabriel is talking to Mary. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So he was telling Mary exactly what's going to happen. Now, in Matthew's gospel here, we've already noted last week in the genealogy, now he's giving us more from Joseph's point of view, because this is Joseph's genealogy in the book of Matthew. And so we started off in the very first verse in chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the king, the one who has the right to the throne. And even here in verse 20 that we'll get to next week, he says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid." And so this is very important that he's the son of David, the king of Israel. Do you know that Matthew, as a matter of fact, Luke also, never calls Joseph the father of Jesus? Now, in genealogy and in legal right, he is. But these gospel writers know these things. They walked with Jesus. They know what happened. He never calls Joseph the father of Jesus, and he never says that Jesus is the son of Joseph. Jesus is the son of God. And even Luke in that genealogy will say, "And Joseph, as was supposed, the father of Jesus," because Luke knows better. And so these writers are very careful. As a matter of fact, consider that Luke is a doctor and a historian. I would suppose he'd be pretty careful. And Matthew was your local IRS agent. I mean, Matthew was a tax collector. He had to keep records. He had to write things down. He was very careful in what he was writing. And so under inspiration, he's just as careful also. So he leaves no doubt about these kinds of things. As a matter of fact, just notice a couple things before we start into verse 18, that in verse 16, where we end that genealogy and it says, "Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary," and then remember that little word, "of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ," and I pointed out to you that that pronoun "whom" is feminine. If Matthew were still talking about Joseph, it would have had to been masculine. Mary, of whom Jesus is born Jesus. And so he's very careful there. And in our text, in verse 18, we're going to see very carefully that he says, "before they came together." In other words, before they had sexual relations, she is found with child. And so the Bible writers, Matthew and Luke especially, in these Christmas stories, very careful to give us these kinds of things. Now, in verse 18, you have kind of an introductory statement. "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." In the New King James, the older one says, "on this wise." The word is "thus." The birth of Jesus Christ was thus, and it begins to tell us. Now, you have a outline in your bulletin if you have it before you and want to follow. And in verse 18, we're going to talk about Mary, and in verse 19, we're going to talk about Joseph. And then we're going to leave the story there and come back next time and pick up exactly what the angel says to them and kind of brings the story back together. So I call the first verse about Mary the wife, and you notice I have it in italics because it's true, but they're engaged. They call it betrothed, but you see down in verse 20, that's exactly what she's called as the angel talks to her, "Mary, your wife," And not only that, but here in verse 19, Joseph, her husband. But we know that that's not quite the truth yet, but when you were betrothed in those days, when you were engaged, as we call it, you were treated as husband and wife. That's just the way it was. Now, I also, in my mind, think Mary of Nazareth and Joseph of Bethlehem. Joseph was from Bethlehem. That's why they had to go back there to register the child when he's born. But Mary is from way up north in Nazareth. And so we'll see that this carpenter found a job up north, and he also found a wife. And so we'll see that in a minute. You know that actually in the Bible we know very little about either of these people? That's kind of strange, isn't it? We know a lot about some of the other people in the Bible, but we know very little. As a matter of fact, you know what we know about Mary? We know that her father is named Heli, H-E-L-I, and Luke's genealogy tells us that. Well, we know that. And then Luke also says that she has a cousin named Elizabeth. And that's it. We know nothing else about Mary other than what she did in the story. As a matter of fact, she is last mentioned in the Bible in the first chapter of Acts as she's with those 120 in the upper room, and she's never mentioned again in the scripture. So we put her in her proper place. It was found of God and honored by God to be the one to bring Messiah into the world. What a wonderful thing that is. But she's a believer in Jesus Christ to wash away her own sins, and she's not the mother of God or the mother of any of the rest of us. She's simply the woman God used. But we find her here. Now, three thoughts here. Notice the betrothal, we call it engagement today, and then the actual conception of Messiah in her womb. And then thirdly, the pregnancy and what happened because of it. It's really quite a story, and it's pretty interesting. Now, in verse 18, where after that word follows, after that word on this wise, it says, after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now, that old language does a unique thing. It puts important things in an emphatic position. So the word betrothed is actually the first word of this sentence, although in English we have to move it way down toward the end and we kind of lose that concept. In other words, being betrothed, it starts out. Being betrothed, Mary, the mother to Joseph. So it puts it in an important position. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about betrothal, okay? That's an old word. We kind of say we're engaged, but betrothal, or sometimes espoused, a translation can use that, was a little different than what we do today. Number one, often, not always, but often, the young man and the young woman didn't have any say in the matter. Now, maybe with Joseph and Mary, they might have because Joseph was from out of town, but usually the parents of the young lady and the parents of the young man decided that their kids would be a good match, and they made an agreement called a betrothal, and it was final. You couldn't get out of it. So I want to ask you, how many of you who are married, your marriage was arranged that way? No one here? I can't believe it. You mean your parents didn't say, hey, I have somebody for you, you know? Now, I can imagine what my mother and father would have done, and I'm kind of glad that I brought Ann home when we were already engaged. And she met my family because she might have said no if she'd have met them first, and so I knew what I was doing. But I'm glad I got to make my own choice. Can you imagine if you had never seen your bride until she came down the aisle to the altar, and she has this veil over her face, and so you haven't seen her yet. And when the veil is lifted, they pick the groom up off the floor, and that's it. That's it for the rest of your life. You know what is strange about that? The divorce rates were far less than they are today. Because the fact is that mom and dad might have a better idea of what a good mate for you than you think they do. But nonetheless, I'm still glad I got to choose my own, and it's worked out fine. So evidently yours did too. Now, this agreement, when the parents made it, or even if the kids were involved in it along with the parents, it was as binding as marriage. And to get out of it, there had to be a divorce. To get out of the engagement. Did you ever break off an engagement? Some of you may have. You just have dinner with the poor guy and hand him the ring and tell him to get lost, and that's it, you know. But they had to get a divorce. It was a major thing. The betrothal was called the kiddushin in Hebrew, and it considered the man to be the husband and the girl to be the wife, and that's why we have it in our story here that he's called husband and she's called wife, but they're not married. Now, they were like that until the marriage, which is called the huppah, the marriage was done in the father's house, and this is usually the idea that the son is going to live in the father's house. It's just the way it was in those days. And so he went to receive his bride, take her back to the father's house, and that's where the marriage was consummated. And at that point, they are considered married. So it is kind of an interesting arrangement, isn't it? I mean, much different than today. And by the way, it gives a great picture of our relationship to Jesus Christ and God the Father, that when Jesus comes to get us, who are now betrothed to him, and take us back to the Father's house, that we will become literally the bride of Christ in the Father's house, even though today we can still be called the bride. But our marriage to him will take place when Jesus comes to get us and takes us back to the Father's house. And so that's kind of the picture. Now, if infidelity takes place during the betrothal period, it was serious business because they're considered, this is considered binding. It's considered like the marriage itself. And if we go back in the Old Testament quite a ways to Deuteronomy, here's the description and under the law of Moses, which they still lived under, by the way. If a young, Deuteronomy 22 and 23 as follows, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, quote unquote, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both to the gate of the city. You shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife, quote unquote. So you shall put away from you that evil person. Now that's pretty strong, isn't it? That's the Mosaic law. That's what could be done, even to marry at this point. Now, we also know that in the 1,500 years from Moses to the time of Christ, some of these laws were relaxed quite a bit. As a matter of fact, there were two views about divorce, if you remember, a very strict view and a very loose view. And even the strict view, called from the priest Shammai, even in that view, they didn't stone each other necessarily anymore. They could, like the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8, they were going to stone her. But they didn't have to do that. And so it's a pretty serious thing. The point is to be found with child during the betrothal period because the assumption has to be made you've been unfaithful. And consider Joseph. He knew he wasn't. If this child is by somebody, it's not by me. I know that. And so he's got to go through his head thinking of what happens. There's two things to do then in this point. One is the more difficult thing. Even though probably in their day the stoning didn't have to take place, but the public shame had to take place. In other words, you proved that she was no longer a virgin, and then she was shamed before her people and shunned by the people of that day. Or you could do it in the more loose way, and that is in the Hillel fashion, and that is you just give her a bill of divorcement and send her on her way. And they go back to an Old Testament verse that kind of says the same thing, Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that he finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Now, there were two interpretations of that, so you could take the lesser one if you wanted, and that is, she burned the toast this morning, and I don't like it, so I'm giving her a divorce and sending her on her way. And literally, there were some who took it in such a light way. So divorce was for anything. And so Joseph kind of has a choice to make here. I'm a man of God. He's called a just man, as we'll see, a believing man. And here's what God's word says. Do I do that, or do I just go get the bill of divorcement and hand it to her and let her go her way? And you see that in the next verse, that's kind of what he's deciding he's going to do because of his love for her. Okay, well, let's go to the second one, and I better hurry if I'm going to do it. The conception. Now, she was with child. As a matter of fact, what we know is she's still a virgin, and she hasn't known a man, and yet she's with child. Now, the world throws their hand up and says, this can't be, so it's got to be something else. But that's because they're not believing God's word. God has revealed this to us so we would know about the virgin birth. And folks, if that isn't true, then close this book, let's go home. Not only forget Christmas, forget church, and forget Christianity, if that isn't true. Because if it isn't true, you don't have a Savior. You don't have anyone qualified to die for your sins. And you are a sinner before God, and will answer for that. But this is the way God saved us. This is the way grace came to us. Through this God becoming a man through a virgin, and not by a man who would pass on the sin of Adam to her, to him. So this conception, here's a couple thoughts. In verse 18, now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. The word birth, if you pronounce it in Greek, you say the word Genesis. The word Genesis is the Greek word. In other words, the very beginning, or we might say conception. So Jesus was God at the conception inside Mary. Isn't that an amazing thing? We read Luke 1, didn't we not? Luke 1:34. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, the other thing to notice is that it's before they came together. Very plainly, verse 18, Mary was betrothed to Jesus. Before they came together, she was found with child. In other words, she is a virgin. And there's a child inside her. Thirdly, where it says, with child, very literally means in her womb. So she was conceived in her womb. The baby is there at this moment. So I say to you, life begins at conception, folks. And it does with every child. When the male and the female come together at that moment, that is life and in God's image. But here God puts himself, if you will, in the womb of Mary, in a virgin's womb. And that is life, of course. Matter of fact, it's eternal life. It's the eternal one abiding in her. So, Mary is with child and she's still betrothed and not officially married, and she hasn't known a man. What do we do about that? Thirdly, pregnancy. Because it says she was found with child. Now, what does that mean? It means what you think it means. How is she going to cover this up? So let me take you back to a chronology, if you will. She was found with child. Again, child in the womb, growing, maturing. You know what Luke tells us? Luke tells us this, that Gabriel came and announced to her, as we said, that you're going to be found pregnant by the Holy Spirit, not by a man. Well, we're also told that at that time, then, being impregnated, she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And it says this, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age," that's John the Baptist, by normal physical means. "And this is now the sixth month with her." So Mary is conceived. She goes to visit Elizabeth, who is 6 months along. And if you know that story, when she walks in the door, the baby in her womb leaps with the baby in Elizabeth's womb. Then it says in verse 56, "And Mary remained with her about 3 months." Okay, now 3 months is coming along in her pregnancy. What happens in 3 months? Well, things begin to change. So she comes back to where she's still betrothed to Joseph, and now she's showing, if you will, 3 months along. And so I take it that when he says she was found with child, that you can't keep this secret forever. Now, I don't think that Mary had said anything to Joseph at this time. There are some that think that she probably had, but we're never told that. And because it seems here Joseph is very surprised when he finds out, I don't think that he knew. And she is being a trusting woman before God, saying, "Lord, whatever you want for me, you've done it so far, I'll trust you for the rest of it too." And so she's not told Joseph, but she's trusting in this, and she's going that God will work out the details too. Now, no one has ever been in such a situation as this, so it's hard to put yourself in Mary's place. But, you ladies have been pregnant when you were the only one who knew, not even your husband, so, you know, somebody else has to know. And so before we go on to Joseph, let me just remind you, you know, God takes care for what he does, doesn't he? I remember old Bob Jones Sr., I heard him preach when I was a kid. He said, you know, if God ordered it, he'll pay for it. It was kind of his way of saying, whatever God orders, he'll take care of. Psalm 37:5, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, he shall bring it to pass." And that's what Mary was doing. Okay, whatever God said, I'm going to trust him. So let's go to thought number two, if you will, and that's Joseph. Not quite as complicated as Mary, and we don't have another longer explanation like in Luke's gospel. But Joseph is called the husband in verse 19. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example because he loved her, was minded to do the quiet thing, put her away secretly or quietly." Now, I call Joseph the carpenter, and he was. I think I read Luke chapter 2, verse 4, "Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." Now, you know from the old Christmas story that Mary and Joseph have to travel from way up north in Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem, and that's where Jesus is going to be born. Why? Well, because Caesar Augustus said, you have to go back home? No, because God ordered Caesar Augustus to do that. Because God wanted, according to prophecy, Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. So what are they doing way up in Nazareth? And how are they going to get to Bethlehem so that Jesus is born there? Well, Joseph is from Bethlehem. And the law says you have to go down there to pay your tax, to be registered with the government. You have to go back to your hometown. And so Mary's pregnant and now a little further along, and he's going to have to take her, and they're going to have to go all the way to Nazareth, and you know that, down to Bethlehem. I mean, not Nazareth. Now, Joseph is a carpenter, and we know that. We know it primarily from one verse, but we know it, too, from the stories, and that is in Matthew 13:55, where Matthew says, of Jesus, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And then his brothers and his sisters and so forth that Mary and Joseph had later. So he's a carpenter. Well, interesting, isn't it? That means, by the way, if you'll think about it, that Jesus was a carpenter from 12 years old until 30 years old. He was only the preacher from 30 to 33, but he was a carpenter from 12 to 30 years old. I preached on that earlier this year, if you'll remember. And that means that Jesus himself spent his time with his hands on that wood and stone, probably meaning both things, and forming things and making things. And I told you at the time that I thought it was amazing when he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I think Jesus probably made many such yokes in his days in the carpenter shop. And when somebody said, I need to buy a good yoke for my oxen, somebody would say, well, then you go to Joseph's shop, and Jesus works there, and you'll get the best yoke that was ever made. And they did. And he could say to us, you take my yoke upon you and learn of me. It is easy on you, just like my wooden yokes are. Anyway, he grows up in the carpenter's shop. And then, for some reason, Joseph is either out of work or has an adventurous spirit or whatever, and he finds his way all the way north to Galilee, up by the across from the Sea of Galilee, and takes a job as a carpenter or establishes a shop in Nazareth. I've been in Nazareth once in my life, and it kind of still a quaint little town up in the mountains and overlooks the valley of Megiddo and all of that. It's really kind of a pretty place. And here's this carpenter now up there. Well, he not only found a job up there, he found a wife. And that's why I say his parents weren't up there, so maybe he made the arrangements with her parents, or however the betrothal was made, it was made. And so he becomes the husband or betrothed one. And so here Matthew is going to give Joseph's genealogy. Joseph, through Coniah, who was cursed, but because he's not the actual father, it didn't matter, through Solomon and back to David. So this gives Jesus the legal right to be the king of Israel, which he was. Now, second thing about Joseph is that he's a just man. And so we're told that then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, the word is righteous. We would say he's an Old Testament believer. Here is a man that like the Old Testament saints, whether you talk about Abraham or you talk about David or Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of those, they were believers in God in the Old Testament. And Joseph is one of those. You remember others in the Christmas story, Zacharias and Elizabeth. You remember Simeon. You remember Anna. And those characters in the story about the birth of Christ, believers in the Lord in the Old Testament. Now, we see that he's going through some anguish, is he not? Read the rest of this verse again. Not wanting to make her a public example, was minded. I mean, he's thinking about these things. What do I do with this woman that I love? Well, that's a tough thing. What do you do? You know, there are some people who think that Joseph did know that she was that she was with child by the Holy Spirit, but I don't think so. Because I think if he had actually known that, he wouldn't have even thought secondly about what to do. He'd gone ahead and married her. But I think he didn't know, and Mary hadn't told him, but he knows now she's pregnant because evidently she's even showing that she's pregnant. So now what do I do? I'm a righteous man. I've got to do what God wants me to do. But the law says that I must divorce her because divorce out of betrothal had to happen in order to do that. And so he's thinking, he's going through these things. Option number one is to make her a public example, as it says here. And so that would mean that according to Deuteronomy 22 and according to the stricter rules of divorce, that I will shame her publicly because evidently she's pregnant by somebody and I didn't know it. At this point, we have to assume Joseph didn't know any of this. And in verse 20, he's going to find out. We're going to come back to that next week. So he says, what should I do? And so thirdly, I have here the loving husband does what? He decides to put her away secretly. Now, according to the looser interpretation of Deuteronomy, you could divorce somebody for burning the toast, as I said. Literally, you could, and they did. And all you had to do was go down to the legal authority, and there's one person who will witness it, and that's all that's necessary. And at this point, if no one else knew that she was pregnant, he wouldn't even have to explain that. All he'd have to do is say, she burned the toast, and I'm going to divorce her. But he says, I think that's what I'll do to spare her the shame and give her the divorce and let her walk away, and our proposed marriage will be done. It seems that that's where Joseph is at the end of verse 19. Well, that's a tough place to be, isn't it? Put yourself in his place. And so as we come to the end of this thinking today, I want you to just picture. Here are two beautiful young people, maybe probably teenagers still, both of them loving God. As a matter of fact, Luke records that the angel says to Mary, you are highly favored with God. You are the young woman that I want to use to come into the world through you. You can't get any more favored than that. And then here is this young man who's called a just man, a righteous man. And then you see them in this problem that they have. And we're going to come back to verse 20, that while he's thinking like that, while he's at his wit's end, the angel says, don't be afraid. Now, we're going to stop our thoughts here because when we go to verse 20 and 21, we have to have time to do it. But let me ask you, have you been in a place where you're afraid of the circumstances? You're afraid of what's happening? You're afraid of what's next? Sometimes some of you are at the other end of the life where the person that you did marry is gone now. And you're living alone and you're saying, what are you going to do for me, Lord? And sometimes your kids are not walking with the Lord and you're heartbroken. You're saying, what am I going to do, Lord? Does the Word of God come to you and say, don't be afraid. Fear not. I'm still your God. And if I ordered it, I'll pay for it. God's answers and directives are always right on time. For some reason, God didn't inform Joseph until now. And for some reason, Mary didn't tell Joseph until now. Why? It was God's will. When God seems to be late, boy, you know, it just tears you up, doesn't it? Lord, let me know now. I need to make some plans here. I need to do the right thing. And you don't know. But God's going to tell you at the right time. And he'll pay for it at the right time, and he'll bring the joy at the right time. It won't be without opposition. Mary and Joseph are going to have opposition the rest of their lives about this whole situation because no one's going to understand it. But he's going to bring to Mary and Joseph a satisfaction that they are in God's will and God will take care of this circumstance, and then they're going to move ahead and do the right thing. That's what we have to do when we find ourselves in situations like this. And even at this point in the story, though we stop here, I think we can take heart and we can be thankful to God that he brings us through these times in the way that he wants. All right, if you'll stand with me and bow your head, we'll think about this and we'll sing a song in a moment. And while we're preparing to do that, let me say to you that it's only through the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ as your Savior that you can have this kind of confidence. It's only through our knowledge of knowing that we're born again, that our sins are forgiven, that we have a Savior who will guide us through our lives, that you can have this kind of confidence that Joseph and Mary had even at this moment. And if we don't know Christ as our Savior, we ought to get to know him now and have that confidence in him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this story, this Christmas story that we've read and heard so many times in our lives. And yet every time we think about it again, every time we read it again, we're thrilled to think that you came into this world in this means to save us, to forgive us of our sins, that we might have eternal life. So, Father, we thank you for the faith of Mary, the faith of Joseph. And, Father, we thank you that we can have such faith in Jesus Christ because of what he did for us. And so give us that confidence and bless in these things as we think about it. I pray, Father, wherever this message is heard and the words of this text by whoever preaches it, that those that don't know Christ as Savior might say, I need that in my life. I need my sins forgiven. I need to have a Savior. So, Father, bless in these things as we sing and as we think about them, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our invitation.